Probably some of the kids may know this. Actually, because it dates back so far, probably every one of you may have heard of this. How many of you guys ever remember hearing of Ripley's Believe It or Not? You remember that? Yeah. Actually, I was looking it up. That actually dates back like a long time. I mean, Mr. Robert Ripley was the one who created it. Interestingly, he had a very short life. He created it and he passed away at the age of 30, but he created it as kind of a little newspaper thing that kind of went in with the comics page. It was a collection of oddities that seemed kind of just too fantastical or too wild to really believe. Kind of one of those things that you're like, oh, really? Come on, seriously? And eventually it became syndicated and it appeared in newspapers and then in magazines, and then it developed into a radio program. They developed a TV show off of it. They made comic books out of it. There's a chain of museums, Ripley's Believe It or Not museums. I think they have some, 20, 30,000 different kind of articles and little pieces of things that they've acquired throughout the years, even a collection of books. The books are the ones that I kind of became more familiar with it with, because a couple of my girls were really into that sort of thing in junior high. You know how at the school, elementary and junior high school, they have like the book week or something, you know, where they're kind of selling books in the library or the auditorium or whatever is just packed with all of these books. And seemed like almost every year one of my girls would come home with one of those Ripley's Believe It or Not books, and there's just wild pictures and wild stories in there. I mean, just incredible stuff, you know, unusual phenomena, physical things that happen to people. You know, this guy looked like he grew a horn out of his head or something, you know, just bizarre stuff. I remember reading one of them was a boy, wheelchair-bound young man who was crossing the street, and a semi-truck driver didn't see him, you know, kind of looking for traffic, and made the turn and picked up the wheelchair on the front of the semi, and it became lodged in the grill of the semi. And he gets on the interstate and accelerated well up to over 50 miles an hour with this kid in the wheelchair kind of, you know, rolling down the front of the... And people are calling 911, and quickly the CHP gets out there and pulls this guy over, and he's like, what? What did I do? And they're like, there's a guy in a wheelchair stuck to the front of your semi-truck here. Thankfully, he wasn't injured. I mean, it burned the tires right off of his wheelchair, of course, but he was okay. But, you know, you listen to things like that, and there's some of them that you're just like, no, come on, I can't believe that. You know, really? And how many times do we hear those stories going around that you're like, I don't know, that sounds kind of questionable to me. Sometimes we just don't believe it. And I guess that choosing to believe something or not believe something, that's a choice we make, I suppose, countless times each day. Most of those decisions are pretty generic kind of decisions. For instance, you know, I believe that if I'm driving up to the intersection here at Clark and Bradley, if my light is green, I believe that the other lights must be red, and I will proceed through the intersection on the assumption and belief that opposing cross traffic there doesn't also have a green light, because otherwise we're going to have a problem. Or maybe I believe that when I go to an appointment at my doctor's office and they take my blood pressure, that the number that they tell me, I believe that they are accurately reporting what they determined my blood pressure to be. And so most of the time we don't have an issue with that. Most of it's pretty cut and dried. But even with those things that are kind of like, well, yeah, obviously everyone believes that, you don't have to believe those kinds of things necessarily. You still have a choice. I've kind of taken to goofing around on YouTube lately and watching some of these kind of live police shows, you know, where they got the camera riding around with the patrol car. And watching one the other day, they were pursuing this guy with lights and siren for miles across the bridge, you know, out. And he wasn't, like, trying to get away. He was just, you know, he waves at the officer and just keeps driving. And finally, he pulls up to a red light, and they box him in and drag him out of the car. He's like, what's the problem? Been trying to pull you over for the last 15 minutes, you know, that 10 miles back. I waved. He's like, pull over. Well, I didn't know you wanted me to pull over. You know, what is lights and siren behind you mean to you? I mean, you don't have to. You could be just like that guy and say, well, I don't believe that when that officer pulled in behind me and flipped on the lights and siren, I didn't believe that he was after me, so I just kept going. Or you could do the same thing with your dentist. Your dentist, she says, well, you've got a cavity that needs to be addressed. You say, well, I disagree. I don't think I have a cavity. And, you know, power of positive thinking, I'm just going to ignore it. You'll be back later. But, you know, you have that choice. You can choose to believe or not believe just about anything. The reality is, though, what you believe about something doesn't make a difference as to whether or not it's true. And your choice to believe or not believe something will have consequences. I was talking with an atheist one time who was demonstrating outside of a conference I went to, and we got to talking about faith, and he said, well, I don't believe that there is a God. I don't believe in heaven and hell. I don't believe that a person needs to believe in Jesus to be saved. And I said, that's fine. You can choose not to believe in semi-trucks either. We were on an expressway, and I said, but if you step out onto the highway here and get mowed down by one, your belief about it is irrelevant. Your belief doesn't make something true or not true. You simply will experience the consequences of your choice to believe or not believe. And I'll tell you, nowhere is that choice to believe or disbelieve something, nowhere is that choice more important in terms of being right or wrong. Nowhere is it more important than in our spiritual lives. What we choose to believe about God, what we choose to believe about Jesus, what we choose to believe about eternity, heaven, and hell, what we choose to believe with regard to our eternal spiritual destiny, that is a choice that we need to be sure that we are right on. Because we all have that choice. You have the choice to either believe in Jesus or not. You can believe that he is the Son of God, God in the flesh. You can believe that he came to die in your place on that cross, taking your punishment on himself so that God could offer you forgiveness. Or you could choose to say, I don't believe that. I don't think I need that. I don't believe that. You can believe it or not. But your choice as to whether you believe it or not will have consequences. And in this case, eternal consequences. We're back into our study in John's Gospel this morning. I'd like to invite you to go ahead and open your Bibles with me, or power up your tablet or phone or whatever you're using, and turn to the Gospel of John in your New Testament. Fourth book in, if you're counting, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John was one of Jesus' disciples. John chapter 12, and we're going to pick up in verse 37 together this morning and finish out the rest of chapter 12 together. John chapter 12 and verse 37 is where we're going to begin. Now, there's three things as we wrap up chapter 12 here, and this is kind of a little bit of a transition in John's gospel. He's kind of been up to this point showing Jesus' public ministry and the signs and miracles that he did to try and demonstrate for people who he was that they might believe. That's all come to a close. And John kind of slows the pace down now throughout the rest of his gospel, and we enter into that final week of Jesus' life and his interaction with his disciples. But in this last part of chapter 12, what John gives us are three basic truths. Three basic truths about either believing or not believing in Jesus. And these things just, they're kind of just general application truth. Three things about believing or not believing in Jesus. Now here's the first basic truth about believing or not believing in Jesus that comes out of our text. The first one is that refusing to believe in Jesus can leave you unable to believe in Jesus. Let me say that again. Refusing to believe in Jesus can leave you unable to believe in Jesus. Look at the opening verses of our text with me, verse 37 through 41. John writes, but though he, speaking of Jesus, though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. So as I said, this is kind of a transition in John's gospel. Up to this point, he recorded seven particular miracles of Christ. Now some of the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they add in and fill in a number of other things that Jesus did. John chose seven of them. And he chose those seven because he felt that those particularly, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he felt that those particularly kind of really pointed to the truth of who Jesus was. That he was the actual, honest-to-goodness God in the flesh, Son of God, and the one who had come to be the Savior. So he's done all of these miraculous signs up until this point, and what we find right there in verse 37 is even though Jesus had done these seven miraculous signs that John spells out in some detail for us, even though Jesus had done many other miraculous signs in addition to those seven, people didn't believe. Miracles are not sufficient to convince someone to believe. They can help. And I suppose if someone was to believe just because of Jesus' miracles, well, that would be better than nothing. But what we find here is that in large measure, the result was nothing. Think through. The ones that that John has mentioned Jesus is performing here started off with changing water into a high quality of wine at a wedding in Cana. Then he healed a royal official's son when he was up in Capernaum. Then in the temple, he healed a paralytic, someone who had been paralyzed for decades, and restored him the ability to walk. And of course, there's the miracle that's mentioned by all of the gospel writers, the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus took the contents of a little boy's sack lunch, a couple of fish and some loaves of bread, and multiplied it enough to feed 5,000 men that are recorded, plus women and children who no doubt were also in attendance. So a huge miracle off of a boy's sack lunch. Later in John, shortly after that, actually, Jesus walks on water. And then a couple of the most recent ones have been the most dramatic ones that we've seen yet in John's gospel. Jesus healed a man who had been born blind. I mean, restoring sight to anybody was a big deal then, even as it would be now. But to heal someone who had been born without the ability to see, that was something nobody had ever heard of before. And Jesus gave this man sight. Then, kind of the icing on the top, the cherry on top, Lazarus, brother of Mary and Martha, he had died, and Jesus had not been there when it happened. Matter of fact, Jesus even waited after he was alerted to the fact that Lazarus was sick and possibly on his deathbed. Now, timing-wise, it may not have mattered if he left right then. He might have been dead before Jesus and the disciples got there anyway. Nonetheless, Jesus waited and showed up 4 days after Lazarus had died. 4 days he had already been in the tomb and buried. 4 days was well past anybody's thought that there's a possibility that maybe he's just kind of, you know, faking it, maybe. I don't know, in a coma or something. You weren't coming back after 4 days. And Jesus shows up and tells them to roll the stone away and just hollers in there, "Hey, Lazarus, come towards the sound of my voice. Come on out, buddy." And Lazarus gets up and walks out. And so he restores life to someone who was dead. And there were people that saw that. There were people from Jerusalem. Mary, Martha, Lazarus, they were apparently a fairly well-known family. There were lots of people that had come that couple miles out of Jerusalem to mourn with the family, as kind of was customary in the Jewish culture. There were people who knew he was dead. They had seen him sick. They had been there for the burial. And they saw him walk out. Matter of fact, it so upset the religious leaders who said they weren't going to believe in Jesus that they said, well, not only do we need to kill Jesus, we need to kill Lazarus too, because a lot of people are believing in this Jesus character because Lazarus is alive again. People saw this. And yet, verse 37, even though he had performed so many miraculous signs, you know, well beyond Ripley's believe it or not kind of signs, people refused to believe. They rejected what they had seen with their own eyes and refused to allow it to actually cause them to think and consider. Now, John tells us here that the people's rejection of Jesus, that was something that had been predicted like 700 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah. And he quotes two different passages out of the book of Isaiah. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 53 and Isaiah chapter 6. God had called Isaiah to bring his message to Israel. And Isaiah went and he did as the Lord commanded him. But all the way from the very beginning, God warned Isaiah that as you take my message to my people, they will reject it. You're going to speak truth to them. You're going to do exactly what I told you to do, and they are going to refuse to hear it. They are going to refuse to believe it. They are going to refuse to accept it. And Isaiah went, and Isaiah did what God called him to do, and the people responded the exact way that God said they would. And 700 years later, we see it happening all over again. God has now sent his own son to them. Miracles have surrounded him. His teaching was such that people just, it was beyond compare. Where did this guy learn to teach like this? Where did he get this understanding of God's word? And yet they reject God's revelation to them in the form of his own son. And what John does here is he presents the danger of disbelief. Basically, what he says is that when a person says, I will not believe, if they say that often enough and long enough, it eventually leads to, I cannot believe. Not just that I won't, but I can't. You guys have all heard the use it or lose it principle, right? Use it or lose it. Usually we apply it to, things like language skills, a foreign language, or especially exercise. Use it or lose it. You got to use what you got, or it's just not going to be there for very much longer. How many of you guys have ever been to, guys, gals, everybody, how many of you have ever been to a gym to lift weights or something like that, right? You work out in the gym. Well, some of you, I know some of you hit the gym pretty regularly, and some of you can bench press your own body weight, or maybe twice your own body weight. I don't know. I know I can't, but here's what happens, though. If you don't keep doing that, you're not going to be bench pressing that weight very much longer. If you stop going to the gym, you're not going to be able to lift that same amount of weight. It's a use it or lose it type of thing. You will lose that strength if you don't cultivate it and keep it up. It's the same with aerobic activity. Maybe you were a runner. I enjoyed running in high school and college and a little bit beyond that. And when I had to stop cycling for a while, I got back into running. I actually ran a marathon. I doubt I could run 2 or 3 miles at this point without dropping dead. I can ride for a while, but I'm not going to be running anywhere real fast or real far. If you don't use it, you lose it. What we realize from Scripture here is that same principle applies to initial saving faith. You either put your faith in Christ, or the more that you choose to reject Christ, the more that you choose to reject that offer of salvation, eventually you lose or can lose the ability to respond to it at all. And people who continually reject the truth about Christ and his offer of forgiveness will eventually find themselves unable to accept that offer of forgiveness and salvation. Again, John quotes Isaiah here, and he says that God blinds people's eyes and he hardens their hearts. Now, here's what we need to understand about this. First of all, God does not prevent morally pure people or even morally neutral people, people who don't have an opinion about God one way or the other. He does not prevent them from coming to faith in him. He doesn't say, nope, I've decided you're not coming. That's not God. Matter of fact, God makes his offer available to everybody. You look at what Jesus himself said earlier in John's gospel. God so loved the world, right? The whole world, that he gave his son, his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So it's not that God says, yeah, I meant that for everybody except that guy over there. That's not the way it works. But God does sometimes harden people's hearts. You can look all the way back into the book of Exodus with Pharaoh. If you're familiar with the story of the Israelites coming out of out of slavery in Egypt and all of the back and forth that Moses and Pharaoh did and the plagues that God brought upon Egypt, trying to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. And it's real interesting to watch how it's worded, because there's times early on where Pharaoh kept hardening his heart. You know, he would say, yeah, okay, and then he would change his mind and harden his heart, develop a little bit more callous and say, nope, I changed my mind, I'm not letting you go. And you get that for a handful of these first few events, and then it starts to get to the point where God hardened Pharaoh's heart after that. And what we come to realize is that we can certainly harden our own hearts, and that's usually where it starts for most anybody and everybody, is that kind of just pushing it off and saying, nope, I don't want to hear it, I don't want to hear it, I don't want to listen to that. And the more and the more and the more we do that, the more calloused our heart and our conscience become. And eventually, God basically gives a person over to that. He says, okay, if that's what you want so badly, then I'll let you have it. And what a terrible place that is to be. Think of how you develop calluses. You guys remember in elementary school playing on the monkey bars, right? The jungle gym. We had the monkey bars and the parallel bars. We had the rings. You guys remember the rings? You can't have any of that stuff now because somebody might get hurt. But, you know, they had the rings, and you would kind of go around in a circle. And I remember doing the rings when I was in elementary school. And the first week or two that I did those, oh, man, I got blisters on my hands. And sometimes they tore and it hurt. And then eventually I developed calluses. And then it got to the point where it didn't bother me anymore. Same kind of thing can happen to our heart, can happen to our conscience. When we do something that we know just in our own conscience, our own heart of hearts, I know it's wrong. I know I shouldn't be doing that. And maybe the first time we do it, we feel really bad. You know, I feel sick. I can't believe I did that. And we say, I'm never going to do it again. And time goes by, and I'm tempted, and I do it again, and the second time, I felt really bad about it. I didn't feel sick to my stomach, but I felt really bad about it. Oh, God, help me. I'm never going to do that again. And next thing you know, you're falling into that same trap. And this time it's just, darn, blew it again. And pretty soon, if you just keep saying, you know what, that's just who I am, you develop that callousness that says, it really doesn't matter. God says, it matters. I want better things for you, but you do have a choice. You can choose to do what you want, or you can choose to do what I call you to do. And he promises to help us with that. But the more we choose to go our own way, you know, initially it's like that blister that pops. It hurts. The more we do it, the more calloused we can become spiritually, till it really doesn't bother us at all anymore. God simply confirms people's choice at some point. You could think of it kind of as a natural spiritual law. What kind of just naturally happens from spiritual neglect? Kind of like how things work with an infection, okay? If you've ever had an infection of any kind, you know, hopefully if you've got an infection, you seek to treat the infection with medication or something like that. Now, you have a choice. You don't have to treat the infection. Maybe an infected tooth. Maybe you've got a blood-borne infection. Maybe an infected wound of some kind. You don't have to treat it. It's your choice. And you can say, nope, I'm not going to do anything with it. But here's the deal. If you don't treat that infection, and if your body's immune system can't handle it, it will get worse. And it will get worse. And it will continue to get worse until it could actually threaten your life. People die from infections. If, however, a person receives treatment, antibiotics or whatever it is that will treat that infection, then the infection is cured and the person is made healthy. Sin is an infection. We all have it. Now, if we just choose to ignore it, it continues to grow and it creates a deadening sensation, a callousness in us spiritually, to the point that we just don't really concern ourselves with it anymore. And it is fatal, spiritually, eternally. But God has offered us the cure in Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sin, through faith in Christ. See, if a person accepts that truth about Jesus, they'll receive the forgiveness that God offers for all of those things that we've done wrong, the salvation that he promises, that eternal life that he offers us. Now, if on the other hand, a person continues to reject the truth about Jesus, then what John indicates and what Isaiah as well spoke to is the idea that that person can eventually find themselves unable to respond to that truth at all. So the first truth about believing or not believing in Jesus is that refusing to believe in Jesus can leave you unable to believe in Jesus. Here's the second truth. Choosing to believe in Jesus can leave you at odds with others who don't. Kind of goes without saying, but it's true. Choosing to believe in Jesus can leave you at odds with others who don't. The short couple of verses with me, verses 42 and 3. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. This is a simple reality that I think is increasingly evident in life. The more that our world, our culture, the more that it strays from God's truth, the wider that divide is going to grow. Right and wrong, I think, are at least seem to be more subjective now than they have probably ever been. In our culture anyway, right and wrong, you get people kind of being encouraged to believe whatever they want. Whatever is, they can choose for themselves what's morally acceptable. Choose for yourself anything that you want to believe regarding human sexuality, regarding marriage, regarding what's actually true or not true, just in general. You can decide for yourself. And yet, God's word is still full of absolute standards which he calls us to acknowledge, which he calls us to live by. And what that means then is for the person who has put their faith in Christ and says, I believe God, I believe God's word, and that's where I stand. What that means for us is that it's going to be hard. Standing up for what you believe is hard because you're going to be judged by other people around you who don't agree with you. Some of the religious leaders, John said, did actually end up believing in Jesus. Matter of fact, later in chapter 19, he mentions two of these religious leaders by name. Joseph of Arimathea, he's the one who claimed Jesus' body after he was crucified, and he put the body, Jesus' body, in his own tomb. And then Nicodemus, we had heard about Nicodemus as well, another one of the religious leaders who believed in Jesus. But these believers, presumably these two and the other nameless ones that John refers to here, they wouldn't admit that they believed in Jesus. They kept it quiet, kept it on the down low. I guess you could say they were kind of closet Christians, so to speak. Now, there may be times when that is a necessity to keep one's faith secret. You think of areas in the world where Christianity is banned, where it is against the law of the land. Repressive kind of countries that you are not allowed to have a Bible, you are not allowed to have churches, you are not allowed to do anything that's associated typically with Christianity and churches. Believers in those countries still exist. The church is kind of an underground church. They meet in secret, they pray in secret, they worship in secret, but they continue to honor God rather than man. They continue to do what they know God has called them to do, but they don't do it publicly because to do so would basically would be to sign your own death warrant, basically ask to be put into prison. And so they seek to influence one another in other ways. For these religious leaders who believed in Jesus to admit that belief publicly, that would have likely meant being banned from the synagogue. They would have no longer been able to participate in the center, the social and religious center of Jewish life. It would have affected their livelihood. It would have affected their relationships with others. But John adds there in verse 43 that that wasn't really the primary reason for them keeping quiet about their belief. Rather, it was they were concerned about losing the approval of other people. They liked their position in society. They liked to be held in esteem. And they would lose that prestigious place in the eyes of others. They would lose the approval of other people. And that was a step of faith that apparently they were unwilling to take. So the second truth about believing or not believing in Jesus is that choosing to believe in Jesus can leave you at odds with others who don't. And the third truth comes out of the remainder of our passage. It's that believing in Jesus means more than simply knowing about Jesus. Okay? Believing in Jesus means more than just simply knowing about Jesus. Look at that last paragraph beginning in verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Right away here, Jesus indicates that belief in him is belief in God the Father. That's, in fact, why Jesus had come. He had come to reveal God to the people. He had come to reveal God's will, to reveal God's plan of salvation. He had come as a spiritual light into the darkness to show people the way to life, to be saved. So what is it that we are to believe? It's not just simply Jesus, but Jesus says it's not just me. You need to believe my words. You need to believe the things that I said. We need to believe what Jesus taught. Well, if you wanted to kind of put that under one umbrella, what Jesus taught was good news. He taught something that is called the gospel. That means good news. The good news is that God loves you. The good news is that even though every one of us has this infection called sin, the good news is that God offered us a cure. And that cure is in the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. That Jesus took our punishment on himself on that cross, willingly laid down his life, died for our sins, was buried, and 3 days later was raised to life again, defeating both death and sin. And now, as Scripture says, there is no condemnation left for those who are in Christ. God offered us the cure. But we need to do more than just have that knowledge of the basic facts. It's great to know about Jesus. It's better to know Jesus, but we need to know about him in order to know him, certainly. The thing is, knowledge itself doesn't save. Because I guarantee you, Satan knows about Jesus a lot better than any one of us do. Okay? Knowing about Jesus, knowing about what the Bible says is not enough. True belief is faith that is put into practice. It has to go together. It's not just the statement that I believe it, but it's the action of believing it. It's faith in action. We need to do more than just intellectually acknowledge the truth of God's word. We need to respond to it. In faith, we need to respond in obedience. You know, there's different kinds of faith. People, there's faith of saying you believe something, and then there's faith of actually living like you believe it. You know, I can say that I believe snakes can make good pets. You know, pythons or boa constrictors or what. I know people who have snakes as pets. My oldest daughter has a snake as a pet. My best friend has, you know, snakes as pets. I can say, I've seen them handle their snakes, and they love their snakes, and they carry their snakes around, and, you know, snakes can make good pets. But for as much as I can say I believe that, you would have a really hard time getting me to ever touch one of them snakes. I border on phobia when it comes to snakes, okay? I blame it on the events recorded in the beginning of Genesis in chapter 3 there, where, you know, the snake deceived Eve and it all went downhill from there. I blame it on that, but I have no love for snakes at all. I would never own a snake as a pet. I can't remember ever touching a snake in my life, despite repeated offers. Here, Dad, hold the snake. Nope, I'm good. Matter of fact, I'll be out in the car. Thanks. So I can say that I believe snakes would make great pets. I will never live like snakes make great pets. In like manner, I think it's easy for anyone to claim that they believe in Jesus. Anybody can say those words. But is there fruit consistent with that claim? Are they living like they actually do believe in Jesus? Again, it's believing that he's truly God, that he died for our sins, was raised to life again. It's believing all that the Bible has to teach us about him. But then it's choosing to live in light of all of that. It's choosing to live our lives in a way that demonstrates not only do I understand it, I'm trying to apply it to my life. Our belief is expressed in our obedience. In just a couple of chapters, Jesus will say, "If you love me, keep my commandments. Do what I tell you to do." We need to live out what we believe. We need to seek to obey what Christ has commanded us to do. We are not afforded the privilege of picking and choosing which parts of the Bible I like and which parts I don't like in terms of my obedience. Yep, I'm going to obey that because that one's easy. Nope, I don't like that one so much. I'd really prefer to do that myself, so I'm going to say that that one doesn't matter. We can't do that. God didn't give us that privilege. Not for us to decide. When people do that, or when people say things like, "Well, you know what? My God would never condemn people for doing what they feel is right. I can't believe in a God who would judge someone for what the Bible says God judges someone for." You know what that tells me? That tells me that that person has created their own God. They have made a God to suit themselves. They have a false God, because they are no longer believing the God of the Bible when they say, "Well, you know, I know God said it, but I can't believe in a God who would be like that. So my God would never do that." Well, then you've got the wrong God. And your God cannot save you. The kind of belief that says my God would never is a faith that can't save no matter how sincere it is. We need to believe in Christ alone, trusting him alone to keep us from spiritual death and eternal punishment. It is that literal trusting Christ for the difference between life and death. It's that serious. I have what I consider to be a reasonable fear of heights. I'm not afraid of going into high places, but, you know, you come up to the edge of that cliff and you look over and I go, "Ooh, you know, yeah, that feels kind of funny in my stomach." And when we put this projector in, we got a one-person little vertical lift here. You know, it looked about that big around, you know. And it went all the way up there, and it only had legs that were about, you know, this far out. And I'm up there on that thing as it sways back and forth. I'm like, you know, because I got a lot of leverage here. But, you know, after half a dozen times up and down, it was like, okay, it's not going to fall over. I feel better now. But I get that same feeling. You know, you look over the edge of Hoover Dam, or you look over the edge of the skyscraper, or you look over the Grand Canyon, or you look down that big cliff, and you get that kind of, doesn't necessarily feel good. But, you know, I've noticed something interesting about that sense of discomfort, because it's not constant. I also really enjoyed rock climbing in high school and college. My friend and I, we would go out climbing every weekend. Matter of fact, we climbed, you know, 500-foot sheer rock wall face cliff kind of thing with nothing but, you know, the shoes and the chalk bag and the harness and the ropes and all the stuff, and we took it up as we went. And you know what? Standing on the top of that thing, looking over, always gave me a funny feeling. Climbing up it or climbing down it never bothered me. You know why? Because I had a harness on, and I had a rope connected to me, and that rope was connected to the rock wall. And I knew that if I lost my footing or my handhold, I wasn't going very far before that rope caught me, and the equipment was going to save me from plummeting to certain death. So I had confidence.
And I felt comfortable. And it didn't bother me to be so high in the air because I knew I was going to be okay. Trust Christ to save you. He loves you. He died for you. He rose again to give you hope and the promise that you would experience that same resurrection one day. But then choose to live out that belief by striving to be in obedience to him. But you trust him the way I trusted that rope and that harness. He will never let the righteous fall. God has got you. It's true, as Jesus says in verse 47, that he didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. He didn't come for judgment when he came in his first mission, his first appearance. He appeared to bring God's revelation to mankind. He appeared to show the way of salvation. He appeared to demonstrate God's love towards us. However, when he returns a second time, it will be for judgment. He will come back and he will judge. And verse 48 informs us that the world will be judged regarding. He who rejects me, verse 48, and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. People will be judged on what they have done with God's word and the one who brought it. What did you do with God's word as revealed in Jesus? What did you do with God's Bible? Did you respond to it? Did you respond to Jesus' offer of salvation, or did you ignore it? That's what people will be judged on. Did they accept it and believe it, or did they reject it and ignore it? And it matters what we do with Jesus. It matters what we do with his words to us, and the reason it matters is found in the last two verses. He says that I did not speak of my own initiative, verse 49, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. It matters because Jesus spoke exactly and only what God the Father had commanded him to speak. God's word informs us of our need for forgiveness, our need for his salvation, and it provides the only means of receiving it. Jesus' words offer us eternal life. Because Jesus proclaimed the very words of the Father who sent him, then those words are fit to serve as a judge in our life. So believing in Jesus means more than simply knowing about Jesus. Lots of people know about Jesus. Satan and the demons know about Jesus. But true belief is knowledge put into practice. It is faith in action. We need to live what we believe. From this point on, in John's gospel, Jesus has largely withdrawn from public now. His public ministry is over. The light that came to shine in the darkness is being withdrawn. And the pace, as I said, is going to slow down in these coming chapters. Our author gives us more details about Jesus' final hours with his followers. Jesus had sought to bring light to people in darkness. That's the theme John weaves throughout this gospel and even later in his writings later in the New Testament. But here's the deal. Then, as now, people preferred darkness. They preferred the comfort and the appeal and the pleasure, however temporary it might be, of sin. And they were more interested in pursuing that than pursuing a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. John presents here in this final part of chapter 12 three basic truths about believing or not believing in Jesus. First, he says that refusing to believe in Jesus can leave you unable to believe in Jesus. Secondly, he says choosing to believe in Jesus can leave you at odds with others who don't. And thirdly, believing in Jesus means more than simply knowing about Jesus. So here's the question that we need to each answer for ourselves as we close. Do you believe it or not? It's really that simple. Do you believe it or not? How have you responded to Jesus and his word? Make the choice to truly believe. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your offer of forgiveness and salvation. You were not obligated to offer that to us at all. You were not obligated to save us from the consequences of our own choices and the sin in our lives. And yet, because of your great love for us, you chose to offer that to us. You chose to send your Son to take our punishment, to die in our place, so that you could offer us forgiveness. God, I pray that we would all seek to continually respond in faith, that we would seek to keep believing, not just intellectual agreement, but God, living like we believe, seeking to honor you with obedience. And God, as we struggle and we fall short and we do things wrong, may we be quick to come back to you, expressing our sorrow, turning back towards you and saying, God, forgive me and help me to be the person you've called and created me to be. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for salvation through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.